This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Tonight, we're going to look at some lessons from 2 Corinthians. It's going to be a little different than our normal kind of study. Normally, we dig in and mine words and sentences and you often don't make a whole lot of progress, but tonight we're going to have some broad sweeps, but I hope that it will be edifying to you. In many ways, of course, it's hard to tell what our favorite book of the Bible is, isn't it? If someone were to say to you, what is your favorite book of the Bible? Some of us would spout off immediately Romans, and then we'd start to think, well, I really like Romans, but I also like... And then others of us would say, oh, the Psalms. And then we'd start to think about other books. It's really hard to put your finger on a favorite verse or a favorite book or a favorite chapter. But I'll tell you that in many ways, 2 Corinthians is one of my favorite books. There is something about 2 Corinthians that I find utterly captivating. And by the time we're done with a little introduction tonight, I hope you'll see why you too should be really excited about 2 Corinthians. Now tonight, what we're going to do is we're going to look at the lesson from the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians. Therefore, we do not lose heart. It's an expression he uses twice in 2 Corinthians. Next week, we're going to look, and this is, of course, tentative because just swimming in 2 Corinthians, so something else may emerge. But as of tonight, what we'll look at next week will be 2 Corinthians 7 and what we'll call tough talk and true repentance, and which is just a marvelous theme. But what I'd like to do tonight is I'd like to give us, first of all, some introduction to Corinth and the Corinthian letter. I think one of the reasons why I'm drawn to the Corinthian epistles and particularly 2 Corinthians is because the background to these writings of Paul is so utterly fascinating to me. We begin, first of all, with the city of Corinth. Corinth, of course, was a chief commercial city in the Roman Empire. And in fact, they had two large seaports. Any city that had a port was going to be a wealthy commercial city. Corinth had two. Corinth also had two patron deities. Now, of course, Corinth would have had dozens, if not hundreds, of deities via all of the mystery religions of the time. But there were two patron deities in Corinth. The first was Poseidon, the god of the sea. But perhaps more importantly, the other patron deity was Aphrodite, the goddess of sex. There were, of course, hundreds of temples in Corinth, but there was one primary temple to Aphrodite. And in that temple, historians tell us at the time of Paul, there would have been, listen to this, no less than 1,000 temple prostitutes in that one temple. There was an expression in Paul's day, actually preceded Paul's day and followed Paul's day, if a person was Corinthianized, what it meant was that they had been to Corinth and, quote, got religion. That was the way that they would put it. To be Corinthianized was to go to Corinth and get religion. But guess what you got when you went to a temple that had 1,000 prostitutes? And so the idea of religion and sex was so woven together that to be Corinthianized and to get religion in Corinth meant, of course, to engage in some of the grossest forms of sexual immorality. We know that the church at Corinth was composed of a number of those who had been involved in the immoral lifestyle of Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, Paul gives a list, and much of it has to do with sexual immorality, even a homosexual behavior. And Paul then could say, and such were some of you. And so the church itself was it was a tough church. It had a tough background. It was in a tough city. It was in a place where immorality was absolutely commonplace. Now, the Apostle Paul starts his missionary work in Corinth, and we can read the background to Paul's ministry in Corinth in Acts chapter 18. You don't need to turn there, but let me just give you a thumbnail sketch of how this happens. In Acts 17, Paul is in Athens. Acts 18:1 tells us that Paul leaves Athens and goes to Corinth. Of course, Corinth does have the reputation. Paul even expresses in his own writing that when he came among the Corinthians, he came with fear and trembling. It was one of those cities that it would be like one of us being set down right in the middle of San Francisco and told to preach the gospel. Well, Paul meets up with Priscilla and Aquila and finds out that they too share a similar heritage as well as a similar career. And they begin the synagogue ministry, which was typical for Paul to minister in the synagogues. He then meets up with Silas and Timothy. And of course, he turns from the Jews to the Gentiles, the Jews rejecting the ministry. And he ends up having tremendous success in Corinth. He ends up teaching the word, Acts 18 tells us, for a period of 18 months, a year and a half. The Jews, at one point, after Paul had been there for 18 months, were stirred up greatly. They take Paul before Gallio, and a riot starts. Again, fairly typical for Paul's ministry. Go to the synagogue, get kicked out, start a riot. Paul then leaves with Priscilla and Aquila and heads to Ephesus. Now, Paul is a pastor. Of course, he's an apostle. He's a church planter. He's a missionary. He's all of these things. But Paul is a pastor. And Paul's pastoral work in Corinth would consist, first of all, of his 18 months there. No doubt engaged in the kind of ministry that he could reflect on with the Ephesians, going house to house, preaching publicly, teaching publicly, and ministering house to house, family to family. But we also know from Paul's correspondence that he made, in all likelihood, 3 visits to Corinth after that 18-month period. 3 different visits. And we need to remember that just that phenomenon by itself should be fairly striking, simply because in those days it was not a matter of catching a commuter flight to Corinth. If you were determined to travel somewhere in the Roman Empire, it took effort. And here's Paul, who ends up making 3 visits, 3 pastoral visits, if you will. But really, Paul's pastoral ministry takes place primarily through his correspondence with the Corinthians. And it's that correspondence that I'd like for us to turn to. I would suggest to you that Paul actually wrote 4 letters to the Corinthians. First, we know that 1 Corinthians is not really 1 Corinthians. Paul says very clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9, he makes reference to a letter that he wrote to them previously. All right? So, we can call that Corinthians A. We do not have Corinthians A. We don't know what Paul said to them in that letter other than what he alludes to in 1 Corinthians 5, which I wrote to you in my former letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not mean the immoral people of this world, because that would mean you'd have to go out of this world. I told you not to associate with any immoral person who is a, quote, so-called brother. And so that's the reference. And so we know that 1 Corinthians, our 1 Corinthians, is really, to avoid confusion, Corinthians B. Now, our Corinthians, or Corinthians B, would of course be our 1 Corinthians, which would be Paul's second correspondence. Now, it seems to me that sometime after the second piece of correspondence, i.e. 1 Corinthians, Paul makes a visit to Corinth, either his first or second visit after his ministry there. This visit he describes in 2 Corinthians 2 as his painful or sorrowful visit. He will allude later in 2 Corinthians to God having humiliated him before the Corinthians in that painful visit. In order to understand what we're going to look at tonight, we need to understand Paul's relationship with the Corinthian church. And so here he is, he writes Corinthians B, or our 1 Corinthians, makes the painful visit that he alludes to, actually has to leave before that visit is probably concluded, and it is after that visit that then we have Corinthians C, which is, I think, referred to in 2 Corinthians 2, 4, and 7, 8 as the severe letter and the sorrowful letter. In fact, just to show you what I'm talking about, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 4. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. Now, just that verse all by itself, reference, does not fit 1 Corinthians at all. 1 Corinthians actually is quite a business type letter, isn't it? Takes and stutters, now concerning, now concerning, now concerning. And in fact, it's much more of a theological and ecclesiastical treatise than it is even really sort of a pastor pouring his heart out. And so here we have this letter that Paul refers to in verse 4 that he writes out of much affliction and anguish of heart with many tears. Now, if you turn over to chapter 7, he makes a reference, I think, to the same letter. This is the passage I believe that we'll probably look at next week. And he says, verse 8, for though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. And so this severe letter that Paul refers to is not in existence either. Now, there are some scholars that try to argue that fragments of 2 Corinthians make up the severe letter, but there's no reason to actually see 2 Corinthians as fragmented in any way. In other words, there's no reason to see any sort of disunity within 2 Corinthians. So there we have Corinthians C, the severe letter. Then we have Corinthians D, which would be our 2 Corinthians. All right? Now, the question comes up. It's very obvious that Paul wrote some correspondence, at least one letter, probably two, that we don't have today. Now, the question always comes up, well, why don't we have them? Why don't we have those letters? Here is the really simple answer. God didn't want us to. It's that simple. Don't get hung up over the fact that there were letters that the apostles wrote that never made it into the canon of Scripture. Don't get hung up on that at all. It was God's providence that put together the final canon of Scripture. And if God determined that something Paul wrote was not to be in the canon of Scripture as the standard of faith for the rest of time, then that's God's sovereign prerogative. The other question that usually comes up is this. Well, what if one of these letters emerged today and we had some high degree of certainty that it was Corinthians A or Corinthians C? And it's still the same point, isn't it? It might be a nice, quote, extra biblical piece of information, but in God's providence, the canon's closed. There's nothing more that's going to be added to it, whether it's a letter purported to be by Joseph Smith or the Apostle Paul. Nothing else is getting into the canon. It's closed. It's finished. If God would have wanted it in the canon, it would have been in the canon long before the year 2000 whatever. By the way, I don't think that we will ever find these letters. These letters will ever emerge. But be that as it may, here's how the apostle was dealing with the Corinthians. He's writing them letters, he's writing them epistles, and he's pouring out his heart, and he's dealing with them through pen and paper. Now, what is the purpose of the Corinthian correspondence? I throw 1 Corinthians in here because it's so different than 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians really has a singular purpose, to correct ecclesiastical disorders and dysfunctions, to give moral and interpersonal and doctrinal instruction on stuff that the Corinthians were all completely messed up about. In fact, 1 Corinthians really ends up standing out as a fantastic example of how you can apply the gospel to all different kinds of situations in a church. Read 1 Corinthians and you see that Paul is really dealing with issues that the Corinthians had asked him about primarily. Now, he will certainly deal with issues of division and so forth given to him via reports by Chloe's people. But the bottom line is that Paul writes 1 Corinthians to help correct the Corinthians' ecclesiastical disorder and malfunctions. 2 Corinthians is quite a bit different. 2 Corinthians basically has four purposes to it that you can see. If you read the letter carefully, you can see that first, Paul is explaining to the Corinthians why he was delayed in coming to Corinth. That's basically chapter 1 and the first part of chapter 2. Paul is explaining to them the delay. Now, you might think, what's the big deal? Why does Paul have to explain his delay? Well, if later when you see what the Corinthians were saying, you'll realize why Paul had to explain his delay. That was the first purpose for 2 Corinthians. The second purpose could be defined like this. Paul is also writing to, put it like this, cautiously express his gratitude and relief for their apparent acceptance of the severe letter. Big issue. You know by experience the situation that Paul was in. There's a rift. There's some problem. You sit down. You prayerfully compose a letter. You lay out the issues. It's a little strong. It's pretty straightforward. You wrestle over whether you should send it or not. You finally send it, and what happens? There's a sense of anticipation. How has the letter been received? Now, Paul sends Titus to find out how the letter had been received, which is fascinating in and of itself. He didn't send Timothy. He sent Titus. Titus was a little gruffer, probably had the square jaw, the Roman nose, and knew how to rough the people up a little bit if he needed to. Timothy was not that kind of person. Timothy was sweet and gentle and timid. Titus didn't appear to be. And so Paul is expressing this cautious gratitude. Thank you for receiving the severe letter. The third purpose, very practical, to encourage them to give for the collection for the Jerusalem saints. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Paul is multitasking in this letter. And he gets to the point where when I come to visit you, we're going to have to take up a large collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem. And I want you to give. And so here's some instruction. And then fourth purpose, to warn against the super apostles. The super apostles were self-appointed apostles. And to defend his own ministry against those who still opposed him. Even though the church had apparently embraced the severe letter and so forth, there were still some serious pockets of resistance in Corinth. And Paul, in chapters 10 through 13, really lets it all hang out there after telling him thanks for accepting the letter and thanks for doing what I've told you to do. And now I want to talk to you about giving. And now, by the way, before we close this letter, I have a little business with those who are not accepting my authority or my apostolic ministry, but they themselves are claiming to be super apostles. I want to show you what they are and I want to show you what I am. And so in this letter, we see that Paul still had some opponents and that opposition was still very strong. Now, Paul's opponents would have been those, and we'll see this in a few minutes, but Paul's opponents would not have simply been those who would have said, you know, I don't really like Paul's brand of Christianity. I prefer so-and-so's brand, not just sort of the regular run-of-the-mill division that you have in 1 Corinthians, but rather the opponents of Paul in 2 Corinthians would have been vicious and unscrupulous men who were seeking to destroy the ministry of Paul among the Corinthians. All right. Now, what about the contributions of 2 Corinthians? I think this is one of the reasons why I enjoy the letter so much. First of all, as you read 2 Corinthians, do you know what emerges? An absolutely incredible theology of suffering. An incredible theology of suffering. If you know somebody who is suffering, you take them to 1 Corinthians 3, or 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 11. There, Paul unfolds, first of all, God's purpose in our suffering and God's purpose in our comfort. And then, very autobiographically, talks about how his own soul had despaired, even to the point of death, and how God instructed him through that. It is a powerful section on suffering, useful, very useful in counseling. There's also an absolutely magnificent theology of the New Covenant in 2 Corinthians, a contribution to our understanding of the New Covenant that is wonderful, powerful. Also, magnificent theology of the Christian ministry. You read 2 Corinthians and you realize that it is, in many ways, the minister's epistle. Also, some insightful perspective on the intermediate state. 2 Corinthians 5, what happens when you die? Paul actually goes into that. A powerful theology of repentance, thorough teaching on Christian giving. And the thing that is the most captivating about 2 Corinthians, at least to me, out of everything, is that it is the most autobiographical, transparent picture of the Apostle Paul that we have anywhere in the New Testament. If you want to get to know Paul, certainly you can read the book of Acts and see Paul in action. And certainly you can read Romans and Galatians and 1 Corinthians and Ephesians, so forth, and get Paul's theology. And you can even see Paul on an interpersonal level in the personal epistles, 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus, Philemon. But it is in 2 Corinthians that what you have is a transparent autobiography by the apostle. And he's not afraid to let his clay show. Okay. Now, what about the overview of 2 Corinthians? Well, it's sort of a difficult book to outline, and I think that there's a real simple reason for that, and that is it's incredibly difficult in structure. It is incredibly difficult to identify the connections. Nothing like Romans or 1 Corinthians or Ephesians. It's all very, those books are all very logical, very, very put together as if Paul was a polished homiletician. You get to 2 Corinthians and you ask yourself, what is the connection between this section and this section? Does this section end here or is it continuing on? And I have a theory as to why 2 Corinthians is so difficult that way. And that is, it's the most emotionally charged epistle that Paul wrote. How logical is your structure when you write something when you're charged up emotionally? Don't you kind of find yourself bouncing around a little bit? This is wholly inspired bouncing around. And I think that's one of the things that gives the Corinthian epistle, the 2 Corinthian epistle, its flavor and its power. Now, you can basically divide it up into four big sections. And the first would be Paul's reconciliation with the Corinthians that basically covers the first seven chapters. He explains his delay, 1:1 to 2:5. He talks about restoring this repentant brother whom he talked about in 1 Corinthians 5, the one who was to be turned over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. It appears that that man repented, and Paul is now giving instruction to the Corinthians how to restore that man. And then in chapter 2, 14, really through 7, 1, we end up having, for lack of a better term, the glory of the ministry. The glory of the ministry. Paul begins to present himself as one who is being led in triumphal procession by Jesus Christ, and his ministry is an aroma of life unto life or death unto death. But one thing for sure, he's not peddling the word of God, and he's not peddling the word of God. Why? Because he's become a minister of the new covenant, and you have this glorious section on the ministry of the new covenant. Then Paul makes this fantastic contrast between him and Moses. Moses had to veil his face when he came to the children of Israel. But now we all, with unveiled face, as beholding or reflecting as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we're being transformed from the one level of glory to the next, even from the Lord, the Spirit. Therefore, since we have such a ministry, having received mercy, we do not lose heart. And then Paul goes on in chapter 4, which is really pastorally one of those passages, one of those chapters that you're drawn to again and again and again. Paul then will go on with some other ministerial issues, and then in chapter 7 really addresses what seems to be a very hopeful reconciliation between him and the Corinthians, so forth. And then chapters 8 and 9, he deals with the collection for the saints of Jerusalem. And then 10 to 13. You can read 10 to 13 as a unit all by itself, and it speaks volumes. In fact, Don Carson has a commentary just on 2 Corinthians 10 to 13. From triumphalism to triumph, or something like that, where, and he deals with what Paul's talking about here, defense of Paul's apostolic ministry. Paul's ministry, in Paul's own words, is mighty through God and commended by God. And the Corinthians, as he develops the argument, the Corinthians should be afraid. Paul's afraid for them because they are buying into the teaching of these false apostles. And he says it's like these guys are messengers of Satan. They come as angels of light. They preach to you another Jesus. They preach to you another gospel. And you bear up with that garbage beautifully. But when I come among you, you despise me, you ridicule me, so forth. And Paul really blasts them and then goes engages in what we might call some foolish boasting just to demonstrate how ridiculous the claims of the super apostles are in light of his own commission by Jesus Christ, the sufficiency of God's grace, that famous chapter 12, and then Paul's concluding comments regarding his preparation for a third visit. Now, as we approach this lesson tonight, I want you to keep something in mind. The Corinthians were a huge challenge to Paul. The Philippians, he could rejoice in the Philippians. He could rejoice in the Thessalonians. Even the Ephesians, there's no words of criticism or condemnation. There were a number of churches that Paul could take really a God-centered pride, if you will, in these churches of what God had done. The Corinthians were a huge, huge challenge to Paul. There was and continued to be massive opposition to him, to his ministry, to his authority, even though the apostle himself was willing to suffer for the gospel on behalf of the Corinthians. Now remember, you have to keep this in mind, because there is a dynamic where the apostle who is willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel on behalf of the Corinthians is ridiculed and opposed by the very ones that he suffers for. Now you take that out of 2,000 years ago in history and you plug that in to your own experience. How easy is it when you are giving of yourself, suffering on behalf of others, pouring yourself out, spending and being spent for those who will still oppose you, still resist you, and even despise you? That's what we're talking about here. Paul had planted this church. Stop and think about that. Paul had planted the church. He could say to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4:15, although you have many tutors in Christ, you only have one Father. I begot you through the gospel. I'm the one that God used to bring you to Christ. I'm the one that God used to plant this church right here in your midst. And yet he has to turn around and plead with the Corinthians, open your heart to me. Open your heart. Don't close up your affections to me. Because I've loved you all the more, am I to be loved less by you? You can't help but to read 2 Corinthians and feel the apostle's pain. Here he was, the one who had poured his sweat, his prayers and his labor, laboring at his own expense to plant that church, laboring at his own expense to build it up in the gospel. And yet the criticisms abounded. And therefore, not only did he plead with the Corinthians, he also threatened them. He also threatened them. When I come to you, he says to the Corinthians, do you want me to come with a rod? You might think that in my absence that I'm really strong with my words on a letter, and then when I get among you, I'm some weak, wimpy guy. But we'll see. When I show up the next time, I can come one of two ways, and it's up to you. I can come and clean house, or I can come and be your friend. This is tough language. It's tough language. There's no epistle in the whole of the New Testament, maybe with the exception of Galatians, but I think Galatians may just be a close second, that abounds with more sarcasm. That abounds with more sarcasm. You can't help but to read 2 Corinthians, especially 10 to 14, but really throughout the entirety of the epistle. And there is sarcasm that Paul uses to drive home his point to a recalcitrant, hard-hearted people. The irony is that they criticized Paul and ridiculed him right in the midst of his own trials. You know, at least the most normal people who have some degree of decency will at least back off when someone's suffering. The Corinthians couldn't even back off when Paul was suffering. Paul's avoiding us. Here's why Paul didn't come and visit us. This was the rumor mill at Corinth. Here's why Paul didn't come. Because he's a wimp. And he knew that when he showed up, our super apostles would gun him down. And see, this guy who gives us these weighty letters, in person, he's nothing. In fact, here's how sorry Paul is. He won't even charge us like the super apostles do. Yeah, that's one of the arguments. Paul says, I labored among you on my own expense. And do you know what the super apostles turned around and did? They said, well, anybody worth their own weight charges. And they charge a lot. You know what the real issue is? Paul realizes his sermons are so crummy that he can't get a nickel for them. I mean, how can you take generosity and turn it around and use it for that kind of criticism? That's exactly what was going on in Corinth. This painful visit, the sorrowful letter, the anticipation of the reception, a timid gladness, a cautious rejoicing, needing to deal with remaining opposition, even those he'd led to Christ, criticism by those he had brought to the knowledge of Christ. Paul's pain was deep. There's no doubt about it. Paul's pain was deep, but here's the point. He did not lose heart. Paul stayed encouraged in spite of suffering and opposition. And I just want, in just a few minutes together, to look at how Paul did not lose heart. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 1. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we've renounced the hidden things because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. First, notice very clearly, Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:1 says, we do not lose heart. This is a great word. It means to become weary, to become tired, to lose heart, to even despair. In fact, in the Septuagint, it's used in a fascinating context in Genesis 27:46, when Esau takes daughters of Heth to become his wife. Rebekah says, because of the daughters of Heth, I am tired of living. I'm totally despairing to the point of death, is what she's saying. My son went off and married heathen women. If Jacob does it, I'll die. But right now, what I'm experiencing is despair, even to the point of death. And here's the very word Paul uses, and he says, we do not lose heart. Now, don't make any mistake here and think, oh, well, really, the super apostle was Paul. No, Paul was not a super apostle. Paul was an apostle of, who was just an earthen vessel. In fact, he can say in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 that we were burdened in Asia excessively beyond our strength so that we despaired of life itself. If that's not a description of what we would call depression, I'm not sure what is. Here's the apostle. He's in Asia, and whatever the circumstances, we don't know explicitly what he's referring to. We have broad general strokes, but listen to the language. We were burdened excessively beyond our strength so that we despaired of life itself. We had the sentence of death in us. So when you read this, therefore we do not lose heart, don't think for a second, well, that's Paul. He was super spiritual. I'm not. So of course I'm going to get discouraged. Of course I'm going to lose heart. We're talking about somebody who knew what it was to despair even of life itself. We're talking about somebody who knew what it was to be so heartsick and to be so burdened that he probably cried out just like Elijah, Lord, just take me home. We're not talking about some super spiritual saint who somehow lived above the difficulties of life. We're talking about somebody who can describe his own sufferings in 2 Corinthians 6 and 10 in ways that surpass anything any one of us here has ever known. And so when he says, therefore, we do not lose heart, we're talking about somebody who had been there before. But here's another observation. When Paul writes, therefore, we do not lose heart, did he at that time have anything that he could have lost heart over? And the answer is, of course. Of course. Yes, some things had been going a little better. And yes, there was some degree of reception. And yes, it seemed as if some were turning, but there was still the opposition party. There was still the super apostles. There were still those who were saying, oh, you know, he's so unimpressive when he's here in person. Yeah. He can't even preach. He's unpolished. He stinks. So there was much that Paul could have been disheartened over, much that he could have been discouraged about, but notice the language so carefully. We do not lose heart. Therefore, that little tiny word, therefore, gives you the reasons for not losing heart. Gives you the ground, the cause. I would say that in the immediate context, I think you could probably expand this out, but within the immediate context, I think you can point to three definite reasons why Paul could say, therefore we do not lose heart. And the first was this, we have this ministry. You should see it in the text. It's very clear, it's very straightforward. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. The first reason Paul could say, we don't grow faint, we don't grow weary, we don't get discouraged, we don't lose heart, is because we have this ministry. Well, hold on a second, Paul. Isn't the ministry the very cause of you being heartsick from time to time? I will tell you, there are a lot of things that you can do in this life, and there's a lot of ways that you can become distressed and depressed and deflated and all the rest, but really, in my mind, the two things that stand out most as being the most heartbreaking endeavors in all of life under the sun is parenting and ministry. I don't think that you can find two things that will break your heart more than those two things. And you know, there's a lot in ministry that looks like parenting, and there's a lot in parenting that is ministry. And so how in the world can Paul say, since we have this ministry, we don't lose heart? It's like, no, Paul, that's the cause of all your problems. That's why you have multitudes getting out of the ministry. Year after year after year after year. Stop and think about your own experience. Stop and think about those whom you've known. Do you know in the first evangelical church I was a part of, we had two pastors. Do you know neither one of them are in the ministry today? I don't think I had anything to do with that. I mean, I wasn't a very easy person to pastor, I'm sure, but you know what? Two for two. Right? You can look back and you can see people that at one time were zealous and earnest and laboring in the Lord's vineyard, and now they're out. They're gone. And do you know why? Sometimes it's moral failure. And in those cases, those men should be out. They should, and if they don't get out on their own, they should be helped out. But most of the time, people get out because it's hard. And because there are heartbreaks. And because there's a lot more to ministry than studying your Bible and teaching. If that's all there was to it, everybody would do it. Almost everybody. And so how in the world can Paul say, therefore, since we have this ministry, we do not lose heart? Well, first of all, he's not talking about the people. He's not talking about the people. Do you understand that you'll never stay in any ministry at all if it's going to depend upon the people? I don't care if it's Sunday school. I don't care if it's City of Refuge. I don't care if it's the CPC. I don't care if it's church. It doesn't make any difference. You will not stay in it if you're going to depend upon the people. People are the cause for depression. People are the cause of ruination. So when Paul says we have this ministry, it's not like, hey, I don't lose heart. I've got the Corinthian church. That would be just a straightforward contradiction. When he says we have this ministry, he's not talking about the people. He's talking about the ministry of the new covenant itself. Read chapter 3. The new covenant ministry. Paul could look at this ministry and realize that God had absolutely done a marvelous thing in trusting the ministry of the new covenant to him. He can say in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, God's made us stewards of the mysteries of God. And so we have this treasure in earthen vessels. What's the treasure? The new covenant ministry. Paul's talking about the revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul's talking about the revelation of the new covenant by the Holy Spirit. Paul's talking about what God had entrusted to him as the deposit of truth that is summarized and encapsulated in the new covenant. And Paul looks at this new covenant and he says, man, this new covenant is glorious. In my Bible, I've contrasted. 2 Corinthians 3 is a contrast between the old and the new. And what you have is the new covenant, the Spirit who gives life. It's the ministry of the Spirit. It's the ministry of righteousness. It's the ministry of unfading glory as opposed to what Moses had. And it is the new covenant that gives boldness. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 4. Such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate servants of a new covenant. Look at verse 12. Therefore, having such hope, we use great boldness in our speech and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. Do you want to know why Paul stayed encouraged? Do you want to know why Paul was able to remain strengthened? Do you want to know why Paul could say, therefore, since we have this ministry, we do not lose heart? It's because as Paul considered the glorious new covenant ministry, he sensed the boldness and the power that comes with the revelation of that truth, and it encouraged his heart. The fact that Paul was a minister of the new covenant was a sign that he had received mercy from God, and that mercy strengthened him. So here's the source of encouragement and strength. It's not the Corinthians, it's not the church, it's not the people. Those are often represent the things we need to be encouraged apart from or because of. Here's a source of encouragement and strength for Paul. The new covenant itself. The gospel itself. The revelation of Jesus Christ himself by the Holy Spirit. What I'm saying is that Paul could say we don't lose heart because our focus is on truth as it's revealed in the new covenant through Jesus Christ. That's why we're bold. Do you think boldness comes because you think that maybe you're a better debater than anyone else you're going to stand in front of? Where does boldness come from? Boldness comes from the sure confidence that you're standing on the word of truth and that God is on your side. That's where it comes from. I mean, do you really think that someone like Pastor Blaze preaches like he does because he thinks to himself, well, God's given me a certain degree of charisma and I have the ability to make my eyes get really big none of those things are the consideration. What is the consideration? It is the power of the Spirit in the new covenant. That's where the boldness comes from. That's where the courage comes from. That's where the confidence comes from. And that's how you get strength to be encouraged afresh time and time and time again. And so when you start to feel discouraged, when you start to feel like you're losing heart, when you start to feel like whether it's parenting or teaching Sunday school or working at Refuge or a community pregnancy center or ministering to people in the church, and you start to lose heart and you start to wonder, is this going to do any good? Don't look to the person. Don't look to the people. Look to the message that you've been entrusted with. If you don't, you'll sink. You will sink. Is it clear? We don't lose heart. Why? Because we've received this ministry. Not the people. The message. The message. I hope that some of you are making direct application in your own minds, even now, as you think about the ministries that God has given you. The ministries that God has given you are going to be hard. There's going to be difficulty. But you don't need to lose heart when you consider the ministry He's given you. The ministry of the new covenant. Second, Paul can say we don't lose heart basically because we have a good conscience. I will tell you, verse 2 absolutely fascinates me. We've renounced the hidden things because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. You know, Paul could also say, we don't lose heart. You know why? Because at the end of the day, we still have a good conscience. In other words, Paul could say, listen, Corinthians, you know everything I've done among you, everything that's come out of my mouth and the life that I've lived in front of you has been completely above board. My motives have been pure, and the purity of my motives has been demonstrated by the truth, by the way the truth has been manifested among you. And it is that very truth that has come out of my mouth and out of my life that can commend me to everyone's conscience before God. She's like Samuel in his old age. Gathers the children of Israel together and he says, I have a few questions for you. What have I stolen from you? Have I taken anybody's ox? Have I acted, behaved, conducted myself inappropriately in any way? The children of Israel were able to say, No. You're blameless before us, Samuel. Paul is saying the same thing. Because Paul understood that at the end of the day, what really matters is not the reception of the audience or the reception of the congregation. What really matters is having a blameless conscience before God. And that he could take courage and be encouraged that he had not done anything unbecoming, that he had not done anything that needed to be renounced because it was done shamefully. He had not huckstered the gospel. He had not done anything that could be used as a legitimate complaint against the gospel. Let's face it, when the best argument is, look, he's ugly, he's unimpressive, and he doesn't preach that good, if that's the best they've got, then you're in good shape. Conducting yourself with a good conscience at the end of the day and being able to look your opponent in the eye and say, my conscience commends itself to your own heart before God, and you know it, is worth more than any result under heaven. A.T. Robertson, who was a fantastic Greek scholar, has this wonderful little book, The Glory of the Ministry. Let me just read a few comments that he makes under this. He says, if you lift a rock in the springtime, the bugs flee from the light. The preacher's heart is not to be the receptacle of private vengeance, ecclesiastical plots, or impure thoughts of any kind. One who looks constantly into the face of Christ will not wish to revel in the hidden things of shame. The minister does his best work in the open.
He opens his own heart to God and to the people. That is his strength. He is stronger without the veil. Intellectual honesty is a first essential in a true preacher. The prophet of Christ is no mere juggler of words. He's dealing with the most serious and sacred things in life and must speak with frankness of mind and heart. The preacher's province is that of truth, and he has no call to any other realm. The preacher grips the conscience of men. He misses the mark when, listen to this, in light of what's so prevalent today. He misses the mark when he appeals merely to intellectual curiosity, aesthetic interest, or the pleasures of the imagination or emotions. The conscience and the will must be confronted with Christ and clothed with truth. The preacher has the right to storm the citadel of every man's heart, and it is this that makes the real preacher the master of men. When you realize that ultimately an audience of one is all that matters, you will not be held by the fear of men. You will say what needs to be said, hopefully, with love. That's not a compromise. You speak the truth in love. But at the end of the day, when you are able to say, I have a good conscience, I've discharged my duty before God, and you know, that I've not held back. You know that I've not defrauded you. You know I've not taken advantage of you. I've done what I've done for your good. At the end of the day, that'll be more encouragement to your heart than all of the numbers in the world. You know, there have been times where we've had to remove people from the congregation. And to be able to tell that person, looking them in the eye with a clear conscience, do you know, we've done what we've done. Every word that we've said, every action we've taken, we've done for your good, and your conscience bears witness to that. There is awesome freedom and liberation in being able to do that. That goes for any ministry involvement you have. Any. Third, need to hurry up on this one. Paul can say we don't lose heart because we preach Christ as Lord. Verses 3 through 6, we don't preach ourselves. Paul can say, you know what, if we preached ourselves, boy, we should be the most discouraged of all people in the world. What kind of message would that be? We don't preach ourselves. We preach Christ Jesus as Lord. Now, are there going to be those who reject and resist and oppose? Absolutely. But how in the world do you stay encouraged when you have people reject and resist and so forth? Let me just put it in within our recent history. Last week, I invited 6 people to come to hear Pastor Blaise. 4 of the 6 said, yes, we'll be there. And then they didn't show up. Right? What is our tendency? Maybe if I'd have asked them harder. Maybe if I would have pressed them more. Maybe if I'd have taken Gary's idea and told him there was going to be free beer. I mean, what, huh? What more could I have done? So are there going to be those who reject and those who resist and those who oppose? And the answer is yes. Yes, 1,000 times yes. In fact, just mark my words. Unless God sends revival, there will always be more people who resist and oppose than those who embrace. Okay? Now, how do you stay encouraged? You realize that the ministry of the new covenant is also the ministry of the sovereign grace of God. Notice verse 3. Even if, you can feel it, and even if our gospel is veiled, people don't get it. They don't embrace it. They don't believe it. Why? They're veiled. Even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. in whose case the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we don't preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as mere bondservants for Jesus' sake. Now, if you just stop there, you might think, oh, Paul, what a source of discouragement to stop and think that the god of this age is blinding the minds of people, and they have veils and they can't believe and they can't see. Paul says, no, that will not discourage me. Why? Verse 6, for God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Paul says, I'm still not discouraged. Satan blinds people's minds. They don't believe. Their faces are veiled. And you know what? I'm not discouraged by that. Do you know why I'm not discouraged by that? Because this new covenant ministry that I have, that I proclaim boldly in the face of God, which I know as a matter of fact is an aroma of life to some and death to death to others, the reason I can do it is because although I know people are veiled, although I know they're perishing, although I know the god of this age has blinded their minds so that they're unbelieving, we stay faithful, we keep preaching Christ. Why? Because at the end of the day, it's only God who can turn the light on. So, yeah, God's told me to say to blind people, look, and to heartless people, feel, and to dead people, believe. And it's the silliest ministry in the world unless the God who said, let there be light, is in sovereign control of turning the light on in the darkened hearts of unbelievers so that they can see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This last week, we labored, didn't we? We prayed. Did we pray? Yes, we prayed. Did we invite? Yes, we invited. Did some come? Some came. I frankly thought the turnout was pretty fair myself. You know, I wasn't embarrassed by it by any means. But, you know, do you always think, boy, more could have been here, more could have heard. Was the word preached? Okay, listen to me. If we prayed, if we invited, if the word was preached, God is in charge of the rest. The gospel of the new covenant was preached. Christ was preached. God saves sinners. Don't lose heart. Why? Because God is the one who turns on the light. So what about your ministry? Some of you teach Sunday school. You see those little boys and they never seem to pay attention. Or no matter what day it is, they fall asleep. You labor and you have those little ones and you're wondering, are they getting it? Are they getting it? Or your own children or there's people at work that you've ministered to again and again and again. And you're wondering, how many times do they need to hear? How many times the girls come into the community pregnancy center and you talk to them and you pour your heart out to them. And at the end of the day, when you've done what you should have done, be encouraged that it's God who says, let there be light. When we were in Latvia a number of years ago and they asked me to give them lectures on the Reformation and on the doctrines of grace, and I covered election,
they were very, very unreceptive to the idea of election. And I remember for 30 minutes through a translator, they banged on one drum. If you believe that, what about your children? What about your children? What about your children? If you believe that, what about your children? My response, if I didn't believe that, what about my children? I am far more comfortable leaving the light switch of my children's hearts in the hands of a sovereign God than me trying to be effective and persuasive and congenial and consistent enough to make sure that I hit it just right. Oh, there is so much encouragement in letting God be God. Why should we be encouraged? We have this ministry, this new covenant ministry, transcendent truth. Why should we not lose heart? Because we have a good conscience before God and men. Why should we not lose heart? Because we preach Christ and leave the results in the hands of a sovereign God. So can you keep going? You better believe it. You have no choice. And you have all of the fuel and all of the firepower and all of the motivation to go and to go and to go until God says, come home. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for this letter. And we pray for those who suffer from discouragement. Lord, whether it's at home or in their ministries or with friends and family. Lord, you know each and every case. Father, may tonight you breathe afresh encouragement into their hearts so that they would not give up. Father, thank you for the blessed encouragement of your word. May we take it to heart. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.